Well, hello everyone. My name is Elliot and I'm one of the leaders here at REC. Let me add my welcome to Libby's if you're not regularly here, and if you are regularly here. And it's my privilege to be continuing our sermon series in the Apostle Paul's letter of 2 Corinthians. And like Libby said, we've called this series Rely. And in part, we've done that because we all want to be in control. We want to rely or be able to rely on ourselves, and especially in control of how we are changing and who we are becoming. You see, in the Corinthian world, much like ours today, the great stories that filled their imaginations were those where someone found power within themselves to transform the world around them. Power on the inside to change what's on the outside. And so when Paul calls out some bad behavior in the young Corinthian church, they're kind of thrown off by his boldness. A big part of the problem is that Paul seems to be weak on the inside and weaker still on the outside. Who is he to tell us to change? But Paul here in our passage that Amelia read to us explains that it is God himself who is powerfully changing his people. Paul wants the Corinthians to come to rely on God and his power coming from the outside, transforming them on the inside. And so what we're going to see today is that the most profound life change comes and continues through the work of God's Holy Spirit, meaning that the time to grow in glory is now. And so as we work our way through the passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the time for change. We're going to see bold about change. And we're going to see how to change. And now, speaking of change, Paul doesn't immediately jump into the question of how to change. He wants to tell a bigger story, a story that has reached its pivotal moment when the Spirit of God is sent into the world. And now, if you were here last week, you'll know that Paul had begun to touch on the work of the Spirit in the previous passage. Up in verse 3, we see that Paul says, the Spirit of the living God writes on human hearts. And verse 6, in the passage that was read today, says, He, God, has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. See, Paul is setting the scene for what he says in the rest of this passage. So let's pick up from verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, if that came with glory so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory, temporary, though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? You see, when Paul talks about ministry here, he's talking about the new and significant things that God is doing in the world. You see, the old way of God working through Moses and others in the Old Testament had begun with great glory, but the glory was always intended to come to an end. It was temporary. But now, the new way of working, of God working in the world, had begun. And actually, notice the differences that Paul points out. The old way, it kind of exposed the problems. It brought death, was engraved in letters on stone, and ultimately, verse 9, it brought condemnation. But the new way now brings righteousness, meaning God gives life because he's able to grant people his full approval and complete acceptance. And so Paul really does labor this point about the glory of what God is doing now. In the language of the Bible, glory has to do with the kind of revealing of great value. So the weightiness, the praiseworthiness of something is its glory. In other words, this new ministry of the Spirit, it gives outward expression to God's inner goodness, an expression that can be understood by human minds. This is the moment where the very best of God breaks into our world. And that is not a temporary thing. It's actually building something that lasts. Paul is saying that in the coming of the Spirit of God, God's greater and final way of being in his world has begun. And for centuries, God's people had been waiting for this moment that we are living in. And so it's probably important to understand that Paul is picking up a significant biblical storyline that runs throughout the Bible. God's Spirit is like his life-giving breath. He breathes into people to make them alive. And so though human life and the world becomes unstable when humanity turns away from God, God promises not just to keep giving life, but that there will be a coming age where the gift of the Spirit would mark the beginning of his restoration, of his relationship with the world. And even Moses, right at the beginning of the story of God's people, at the beginning of the old way of doing things, Moses couldn't help hoping for a better time. At one point, Moses says, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." I don't know if Moses knew what God had in mind to do eventually, but he clearly hoped for a future moment where every person would have direct contact with God for themselves. Paul is saying here in our passage that the long-awaited, much-promised age of the Spirit is now here today. God has started filling his people and our world with his presence and his glory. And so Paul, he sets his bold calls to the Corinthians to change in the much wider context of God's progress towards a world made new. And it's important, actually, that you and I see that this is not the story of human progress. It's not the story of human progress that our culture tells us. This is not the story about humanity setting its own course and overcoming its own challenges. In fact, we only need to look around for a moment to see how that story is going. Or ask the question whether humanity is generally becoming more compassionate. Are our great technologies and powers making us more kind, more humble? In fact, someone once said, the chief obstacle to the progress of the human race is the human race. Who trips you up more than you? Our problem isn't just out there. It's also in here. And so when Paul says that the age of the Spirit is here, he means that God is here to sort things out, not in a way that we might expect, but in a way that actually meets our greatest problem. This is not humanity's upward progress, but heaven's downward blessing. And so Paul says, now is the time for change, because the Spirit has arrived, that unbearable pressure to somehow carve out a life for yourself and take hold of your destiny that's no longer your unbearable pressure to bear. And so whoever you are, you need to know today. You need to know and recognize the moment that you're living in. Yes, we're living through times of economic instability, times of global military unrest, and times of despair at the state of our world. But above and behind and below that is the greater story that we are part of, in which God has made his move. Paul says there's nothing more significant than the glorious things God is doing in the world and doing in you. Therefore, look at verse 12 with me. Therefore, since we have such a hope, since we know what glorious time it is that we're living in, we are very bold. And so let's turn to see our second point, bold about change. Now, Paul continues to contrast the old ways of things with the new, but here Paul zooms in from the kind of cosmic to the work that God does in a person's inner world. Paul wants the Corinthians to see that God transforms us deep down on the inside as the Spirit brings change at the center of who we are, at the center of why we do what we do. A transformed heart, soul, and mind. And so Paul explains that the old limited ways of ministry represented by Moses had been surpassed by the new ways of Christ and the Spirit. Surpassed because the Spirit of God actually gets through to the human heart and all its problems. And so notice two things here. We're going to see the limitations of the old and the freedom of the new. But firstly, notice how boldly Paul talks about the limitations of the old. Look at verse 13. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face. Now, Paul here is referencing a practice recorded in Exodus 34, where Moses would cover his shining face after being in the direct presence talking to God. And there's lots of opinions about what Paul is getting at here and what Moses was doing back then, but it seems that Moses used the veil to teach the Israelites where to look for life. You see, without the veil, we're told that the Israelites physically couldn't look steadily and stare and get fixated because of the sheer brightness. It was like looking directly into the sun, the brightness of Moses' face. And so for Moses to cover the glory for most of the time, in a way, says to the Israelites, not only that they couldn't get fixated and stare, but that they shouldn't look steadily and stare and get fixated. You see, the Israelites at the time were still on their way to the promised land. This glory in the face of Moses and their way of relating to God through the law and all that went with that was not the full and final promised glory. Or think about it like this. Now, the high school I went to went through a huge building project over several years where they completely rebuilt the school. And they turned it into a state-of-the-art academy campus. And now, sadly, I left before they completed it. That's why my problem started. But I do remember that while the building work was going on, the school hired porta cabins like this and spread them around the school grounds. And we used them as our classrooms. Now, they did serve their purpose for a time, but everyone knew that they were always temporary. Those bland porta cabins, those classrooms pointed to the better, new classrooms that would soon be ready for us. You see, the glory of Moses and the law were only ever meant to be temporary. It seems like Moses somehow knew that there was a far greater and more permanent glory awaiting them. And so he prevented the Israelites from fixating on what was ultimately passing away. The veil and the old ways of doing things through the law was a kind of porta cabin, meeting the immediate needs of the new nation, but always pointing beyond itself. But verse 14, Paul says, their minds, the Israelites, their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. Paul here is describing humanity's great problem, the inner world of a human being absent of God. Minds and hearts made dull and stuck in the dark, souls disengaged and disconnected from the God of light, life, and love. And that's a fatal problem that none of us can change. The absence of God in us has severe eternal consequences, but also heavy present-day constraints. And though Moses was a great deliverer, he never really got through to the people's hearts. The old way of doing things couldn't bring life to the dead. In fact, Paul's point seems to be that the law was never meant to, that it is only in Christ, when someone turns to God, that the veil is removed, and only then are they able to see the limitations of the old and see the new kind of life and freedom that it was always pointing to. And so secondly, notice how boldly Paul then talks about the new way God is doing things. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. The living God is the life-giving Spirit. Our one God is Father, Spirit, and Son. And wherever God is, life is. And Paul is saying that God's life-giving presence did not finally settle with Moses on that mountainside. And it didn't even settle with Christ as he rose to the heavens after being crucified for the sin of the world. No, God's presence has come to settle on his people. The Spirit of God has been sent to live in the hearts of his people, to liberate the hearts of his people. Because, second half of verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. See, I think that's why, a little early in verse 15, that's why Paul grieves that even to this day, when Moses is read, even in the age of the Messiah Jesus and the Spirit, when Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers is read, a veil covers their hearts. No light to see, no freedom to respond. And that's what the scriptures have always anticipated. Christ gives life deep on the inside through the Spirit. And actually, when Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders of his day about this very issue, Jesus said, "You, religious leaders, you study the scriptures diligently," meaning the whole of the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life." These are the very scriptures that testify about me, says Jesus. "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus Christ, as he moves near and into us by the Spirit, transforms us deep down on the inside. You see, the good news of Jesus is that God sent his Son to liberate us from the ultimate consequences of sin in the future and the enslaving control of sin in our lives today. The Father sent the Son, who died in weakness and rose in eternal power, so that he could send the Spirit to give us eternal life now, divine freedom now. That's why we can be so bold about change. Not because we are any better than Moses, but because Jesus is the true and better Moses. Though the glory of Moses was great as he delivered God's people from slavery to Pharaoh, that was always pointing to a true and better, more glorious deliverance, a better Exodus escape, a Exodus where Jesus won, a better deliverance for God's people from slavery to sin and the death that that brings. See, on the cross, Jesus took the condemnation we deserve so that we can be filled with the righteousness, complete approval, and full acceptance of God that only he deserves, and then go on to live lives of increasingly selfless service that only Jesus could inspire. You see, in Christ, by the Spirit, God saves us from hearts and lives absent of God. Jesus is what all this is pointing to. He's no cramped porter cabin. He's the completed, sprawling campus that we live and learn and rest in. Us in Christ and Christ in us. And actually, I get the privilege of sitting with a lot of you and hearing the stories of what Jesus has done in your heart by the Spirit. And actually, I know my story. I know I was cold. I know I was unresponsive. I was dead to God. I had all but given up on God and life. But God had not given up on me. The very heart of God for us is the transformation found in his relentless love. Because when God moves into your life, the sting of death is evicted. He brings with him hope that overtakes despair and peace that surpasses every one of our fears. Only God can remake us as we were always meant to be and reveal who we truly are, working from the inside out. And so when the liberating love of God is poured into us like concrete, God gives us all the resilience and power and comfort we need to follow Christ in weakness. That's why we can be so bold about change. Because now is the time for growth, relying on him. And so that means whoever you are, however stuck you are, however empty you are, and God knows that change may feel complicated to you, change may even feel impossible to you. God knows that we cannot give life to our own hearts. Whoever you are, God knows that this is the one thing that we all actually need, and the one thing that none of us can actually do. But God never asks us to. God asks us to turn to him today so that he can get to do for us all the things that we were never meant to do for ourselves. Real, deep down on the inside, life-saving change is possible today in Christ. But until we turn to him, all our efforts in change and growth and progress in life will simply be scratching the surface. If your heart isn't filled and free, then friends, you're not free. Today is the day to turn to Jesus and receive the gift of his love and liberating spirit. But God doesn't just want to transform our hearts. Paul says he wants to transform our lives, seeing his freed people growing in his glory. And so let's turn to our final point and think about how to change. And so if we've turned to Jesus and received God's Spirit, though much of our growth as Christians happens without our awareness of it, the question remains, what do we do to play our part in what God is doing in us? And to answer that, Paul wants to help the Corinthians to understand that God's work is no longer limited to those old patterns and ways of doing things. Christians now live with unveiled faces, like Moses, in direct and dynamic contact with God. So Paul says God is transforming people over time into his own glorious likeness so that they share his character, enjoy relationship with him, and know how to please him. And notice specifically what it is that Paul says the Christian does. Let's read verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all contemplate the Lord's glory. And the word contemplate here is a little more than simply seeing. Paul is capturing an idea that connects what we see with what we become. The original idea is to do with looking steadily into a mirror. Paul is saying that we don't simply look at Jesus, but we become like a living mirror receiving and reflecting Christ's goodness. It's kind of like the way when you were younger, when you spent time with maybe some of the older kids that you looked up to, you'd end up picking up bits of their behavior and habits and even their slang words. For me, that was my older cousin, Jerome. He was just like an effortlessly cool guy. I was walking through the city center of Leeds once with him, and there was a pigeon that walked in front of us, and I was a little bit afraid of pigeons, and Jerome just booted it. It was like, I was like, whoa, who is this guy? I haven't picked that up myself. I don't boot pigeons. And I should have said at the time, don't boot that pigeon. Anyway, the point is that the more time you spend with a person you admire, the more they rub off on you. The Bible tells us that the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And the sun is the image of the invisible God. So it's as we contemplate Christ in all of Scripture, his character, his life, his work, it's as we contemplate him that we see all that God wants us to know about him and all that God wants us to become over time. And that's actually the way we were made. We were made in the image of our God, made to mirror our Maker, to imitate who we worship. And that is a beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian, to imitate who we worship. And now in the challenges and struggles we face, long-term, life-changing transformation into the likeness of Jesus is always God's ambition for you. And you might immediately say to me, well, he's going to have a hard time achieving glory with me. And he may well do. But let's just make sure that it's not our stiff-necked stubbornness that's causing him grief. And of course, God knows our potential. And he knows his power far better than we do. So each and every Christian is a unique portrait of God's glory, a unique living mirror through whom God reflects not the self-reliance and selfish strength of the world, but the beauty of his own self-giving love. The glorious heart of God that saw Jesus humble himself to help others. Someone once wrote that the Christ church then is a people in need of change, helping people in need of change. And so how do we do it practically? With the help of the Spirit, how do we grow in glory? Well, I think, like I've said, God transforms us as we worship and imitate Christ. And so let me try and give you a worked example just to give some practicality to this. Now, you might want to grow in patience, for example. I mean, who doesn't want to grow in patience? This really could be any character trait like compassion or trust, gentleness, self-discipline, etc. By contemplating the Lord's glory, I think that Paul means that we begin to play our part in our growth as we grasp the glory of God in Jesus. And not just generally, but in what we read about Jesus in Scripture. And so, for instance, you might begin to notice that in the Gospels, Jesus is always happy to be interrupted. He's endlessly patient with people who want his help. Now, the temptation for us is to simply try and imitate that by brute force. If Jesus is patient, I'll be endlessly patient too. But it seems like Paul has something a little deeper in mind, including really looking, steadily looking, gazing, being fixated on Jesus' glorious patience, not just as a fact of history, but as a lived reality. Consider the patience of Jesus with you, with me. God has never given me the sense that I'm interrupting something more important going on with him. He's endlessly patient with me. And it's as we receive that in gratitude from him that his glory is always leveraged for our benefit and our help. It's as we receive that his goodness and glory inspires our hearts to delight in him. We worship. We grow in our love of him. But as we worship God for the heights of his goodness, we're also able to recognize the depths of our lack of goodness. As I see his endless patience for me, I recognize the shortness of my patience with others. And so I repent. I turn to God again. You see, for growing sinners like me, worship and repentance are two sides of the same encounter with Christ. We see his abounding glory and notice our lack. And so we praise his name and ask for his forgiveness. And we ask for his help. We trust passages like this. We trust that God is working to close the gap between our feeble imitation glory and Christ's real thing. So we ask God to make us more gloriously, endlessly Christ likely patient. We pray with David after he repented, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then with hearts filled with the assurance of his loving forgiveness, we do our best to imitate Christ. We actively, positively, freely, not because we have to, but because with unveiled faces we've seen Christ. We've experienced the glory of Christ ourselves. We've had our faces and hearts melted by his goodness, and we actually want to. We want to be like Jesus. And so practically, maybe that works out, that we decide on a kind of new kind of rule of thumb for ourselves. If I'm not an interruption to Christ, the Lord of all, I shouldn't make anyone feel like they're an interruption to me. People are not getting in my way. My 4-year-old son coming into the office to show me his toy, it's not an inconvenience, that's a privilege that I far too often forget. But do you see that as Jesus teaches and transforms us, we actually grow in love and knowledge of him and in our likeness of him. We imitate the one we worship. And so we should be expectant and active in our own transformation. And so I wonder, it might not be patience for you, But what might God be calling you to grow in today? Because the time for growth and glory is now. Let me pray for us.